Good afternoon, everyone. I trust you've had a restful, enjoyable Saturday, as I have. Great to be back in the Chicagoland area. Cubbies won today, so it's just been a good day overall. Hope you feel the same. Honored to be with you once again. If you were unable to join us last night, let me share with you just a few highlights. Our theme for the weekend is simply this concept, living today in light of that day. Living today in light of that day. Last evening, we spent the bulk of our time in 2 Timothy, realizing, noticing that as Paul wrote his last will and testament, and as he rehearsed, if you will, his life, we were able to see that he thought often about that day. Twice in chapter 1, he stated that concept. I know who I believed in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him against or until that day. When he thought about Onesiphorus, a servant who refreshed him while he was in jail, sought him out, he made the statement, as he considered a fellow servant, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus on that day. And as Paul in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy summarized his own life and ministry, as he said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I know my life is about over. He was able to say with conviction that he had fought the good fight, that he had finished the course, that he had kept the faith. But not only did he say that, he also declared that there awaited him an award that would be given to him from the righteous judge, the Lord, on that day. And as we looked at 2 Timothy and the writings of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, we realized that that day was an important day for Paul. He lived each and every day in light of that day. Reminded you last evening of a statement made about Martin Luther, that on his calendar there were 2 days, today and that day. I have a question for you today. Have you lived today in light of that day? Have you thought about that day today? In your comings and goings this lovely Saturday, have you thought about the judgment seat of Christ? And the reality that what we have done today will matter on that day. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider this all-important concept of living today in light of that day. Let's pray again together. Father, we thank you for a weekend that we can gather together freely. What a privilege, what an honor to open your word and to investigate it, to see what it has to say. And Father, we ask that you would help us today. Teach us this very afternoon, this evening, what it is that you would want us to learn. May we not miss it. Father, I pray that you would take away distractions again. We live in a fast-paced society. We can hear the traffic even now. We pray that you'd help us to slow down and be still and think about what the future holds, and the importance of living each and every day in light of it. Thank you for all who have gathered this evening, today. We pray for those who will gather tomorrow as well. We pray that we would all be encouraged by your truth, purposing to learn it and to live it. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1994. And I moved to Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Lived in Murfreesboro, Tennessee from 1994 until 2005. And actually, while I was a student at Emmaus Bible College, I started going to a small camp in the Middle Tennessee area in a small town called Chapel Hill, not Chapel Hill, North Carolina, but Chapel Hill, Tennessee. I think there's two or three stoplights now in Chapel Hill. Small little country town. And in that area, there was a camp started about 30 years ago called Horton Haven Christian Camp. One of my fellow students, Addie Mass, was from that area, and his dad was involved in starting the camp. And so I went there one summer while I was a student at Mass and continued to go to this camp summer after summer, Horton Haven Christian Camp. And as the Lord orchestrated and led, I moved from Dallas, Texas to Tennessee to get involved in ministry in a local church there, a place called College Heights Chapel, but also to get involved in this camp. I now serve on the board of this camp, and I go back every summer at least 1 week to direct a week of camp. What a great ministry, camp ministry. Another opportunity to see lives changed and character shaped and purpose found. Last summer, this past summer, and around the July 4th week, I was directing with my wife, and my kiddos weren't very involved, but they were there for a portion of the week anyway. 8 to 12-year-olds, junior camp. I was the director, and our speaker was a man I imagine many of you know. His name is Craig Rollinger. Craig Rollinger does an amazing job at opening the Word of God and making it plain and simple for young children to know and understand. Craig Rollinger, son-in-law of Mr. Ray Routley. Many of you know that name as well. Ray is with the Lord, but impacted many for the glory of God. Faithful servant. Craig's subject matter was amazing. He decided to talk to young people like John Smith is doing right now, I believe, underneath us. Talk to young people about Bible prophecy. Can you imagine? 8 to 12-year-olds and talking for a week, two sessions a day about what the Bible has to say about the future. And as you, if you know Craig, he did an outstanding, amazing job. And this is what he did. He did over 60 motions. I like to do motions too. Perhaps I'll break one out before the weekend's over. We'll see. But motions that help convey the concept and the truth of what Scripture is saying. And he did 60 of them. 60 of them. The end of the week, we have parents come in a closing ceremony, and the campers stood up and did these 60 motions, all having to do with Bible prophecy. What will happen in the future? And I was so encouraged that week of camp in early July. And I was reminded anew and afresh, it happened to be something that we at Emmaus considered all year previous to that week of camp. I was reminded of how important it is to live in light of what the future holds. Do you agree with that? Know this, we live in a culture that says nothing matters, don't we? Young people, I see some of them here tonight, this afternoon, and more to come tonight perhaps. It's a tough day to be a teenager. To be growing up in a culture and a society that says there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You can do whatever you would like to do. Live for the moment. If it feels good, enjoy it. God's word says something different. That we are to live a specific way. And that there is a right and that there is a wrong. And God's word gives us Bible prophecy. Truth that we can look at about the future. That ought to affect the way we live today. Now, I'm not going to challenge you with 60 motions. That would be foolish on my part, and you're relieved to hear that. But I am going to ask you to consider two events. One event for our theme is the judgment seat of Christ. Bless you. The other event is an event known as the Great White Throne Judgment. If you look at your handout, if you have one of those, the inside sheet, ask a question that I want us to consider today, this afternoon and this evening. And I would like to ask you this question. Which throne will you stand before? How many of you enjoy watching people? Any people watchers out there? I love it. Love watching people. I'm happy to have hours at the airport just to sit and watch folks. I had fun today just having some time to watch some sports and to relax a little bit. And I went to Dunkin' Donuts at least once today. And it was great to see the variety and flavors of people out there. Love that. Love to hear the different accents from folks from different parts of the country. And I love the coffee. The donuts as well, and that's no surprise. Here's what went through my mind today, and I want you to think about this today, and I want you to think about this this week. Everybody that you see will experience one of these two events in the future. Isn't that a wild concept to consider? Absolutely everyone in this room this afternoon at 5 o'clock, I know pizza's at 6. Everyone that will come and go, cars that pass you by, everybody in the office, everybody at your school, everybody on Facebook, whether they're really your friend or not, everybody will experience one of these two throne events. And they are quite different. One is miserable, one is dreadful, one is an event that no one in their right mind would want to be a part of. One is an event that we can look forward to. An event that can bring great comfort to life when life is full of difficulty, trial, and circumstances that are hard. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And may I throw out a caution? May I encourage you to not think that you know everything about these two events. This is old news. These events should be familiar, no doubt, to most of you, and if perhaps even all. But these events ought to have significant and practical implications in your life. If you know about these events, they ought to make a difference to you today and tonight and tomorrow and next week, next month, and next year. We ought to be living our lives in light of the reality of these two events. Your handout has the who, the what, the where, the why, the when, the how, if you will. I'm not going to walk you through it necessarily in that order. I encourage you, as we look at the different texts, one in Revelation chapter 20 today, tonight we'll look at several, that you jot down the appropriate answers and put them in the appropriate spots. They don't necessarily fall in order of your handout, so be creative and stay focused, but I encourage you to try to fill them out in their entirety. I mentioned this last night, and I'll mention it again today. I am a bit concerned that believers, unbelievers, but believers especially, have these two throne events confused. That they tend to mix them up and even make them into one. And I think it's incredibly important that we have the facts straight. So we're going to go through these two events slowly and carefully, hoping to gain the information we need to say, I understand the great white throne. I know what that looks like. And I know what's going to happen there. I understand the judgment seat of Christ. And I know what it looks like. And I know what's going to happen there. And that we would live differently because we know about these two events. Let me set you up a little bit for the first event, the Great White Throne. Revelation chapter 20 is the central passage, one of them for the millennial reign of Christ, that the Lord Jesus one day will come back. There will be a tribulation, 7-year tribulation, and then he will reign on this good earth for 1,000 years. We get to reign with him. It's going to be a great time. I don't know if you think about the millennial kingdom much, But it's an event that ought to excite you. Something that we ought to look forward to as well. Revelation chapter 20, we see the close in 19 of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom established in the literal earthly political reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Know what happens. We'll look at the first three verses just to set the tone. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. In case you wonder how prophecy often works in Revelation, the book of Revelation, often it's explained. Symbolism. Here we see that pattern. Who is this dragon, the serpent of old? He is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. What a great time. Satan bound for 1,000 years during the millennium. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So what an interesting time. 1,000 years where Christ will reign with his people here on earth, and he will do what no one else has done before him. He will rule and reign perfectly, justly, righteously. It's an exciting time. The millennium is not one of the events that we're focusing on tonight, but I wanted you to understand the timing of this. After the 1,000 years take place, as verse 3 says, we'll pick up at verse 7, Satan is released for a very brief period of time. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Be reminded that Satan is theologically insane. He really is. 1,000 years imprisoned, and he comes out fighting. He understands his end. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows he is lost, but he still wants to fight. And so he's released, and there's a gathering, and you think another grand battle is going to take place. And then look at verse 9. I love this verse. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. As if the battle is going to take place. Here we go again. And then fire, end of verse 9, came down from heaven and devoured them. It's quite a scene, isn't it? This is not chutes and ladders. This is not candy land. This is truth. And this is going to happen one day. After the millennial reign of Christ, after Satan has been held in captivity for 1,000 years, he'll be released, wanting to battle one more time, and then fire from heaven and the consumption of those who have gathered with Satan. Verse 10 says this, what happens next? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a great supporting verse that one would use if you were writing a paper about the concept of annihilationalism, that you just are burned up and that's it. This is a central passage that says that is not it. And as we look at this event, may I encourage you to ask God, even pray while I'm speaking, to give you a tender heart for those who don't know Christ. Does anybody know anybody who doesn't know Christ? Exactly. We need to be reminded that the reality is for them, if they never trust Christ, that this is what will happen in their future. This is the throne for them. It's called the Great White Throne, but it's not a great event to be at. It's a sobering event. And the end is eternal torment, as we've seen in the end of verse 10. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Verses 11 through 15 describe this throne, this great white throne. And as we go through it, I encourage you to try to jot down the who, what, why, when, where, and how, if you'd like. If you don't want to, fine. Pray as we look at this passage that we would respond in light of its future reality. Verse 11 begins and describes it this way. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Are you picturing the scene thus far? The righteous one has taken his seat. He is seated on the throne, and many have gathered. And their desire is to run away. They realize that this is not a pleasant environment. This is not a place where they want to be. And they want to flee. They want to run away. Look at what it says. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. There was no place for them to go. They wanted to run. And they wanted to hide, and they could not. Verse 12 says this, as John writes this revelation. And I saw the dead. This is not supposed to creep you out when you read this. This is not something that Hollywood uses. I see dead people concept here. This is John writing, and he's describing the audience, those who have gathered at this particular scene around this great white throne, and they're described this way, as those who are dead. Paul reminded Timothy, didn't he, as we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1 last night. He reminded Timothy of the good news of the gospel. News that Timothy already had heard and already had received, but he needed to be reminded of it nevertheless. Paul wrote and told Timothy about God's plan of salvation, how he loves when a plan comes together, and it came together through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So salvation might come through him because of God's granting mercy and grace. Because he wants to rescue and deliver and save from and to a holy and righteous calling. Be reminded as we look at this portion of Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but the idea of complete separation from God. And John writes this revelation and he says, I saw the dead, and he's referring to those who are unsaved, those who are lost, those who have never trusted in that goodness and grace and mercy and plan of salvation that culminated in the death of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, evidencing that he defeated death. These folks never trusted in Christ. And John writes and he says, I saw a great white throne and I see the one who sits upon it, and everybody's running and everybody wants to hide and there's no place for them to go. And I saw the dead. Look at what he says next. The great and the small. Can you picture this scene? This scene ought to move us. This is sobering. And this is true. And this is an event that many will experience in their future. This is a throne description that some will stand before. They will be the dead, the great and the small. And they will all stand before this throne that is great, that is white. And the Lord will be seated upon it. Now, I want you to picture this throne in your mind. Do you have one in mind? It's great and it's white. And before it are all those who have never trusted in Christ. This event is only for the unsaved. This is an event is for those who never trusted in Christ. But as you picture that throne that is great and white, picture some books stacked upon it perhaps, or nearby. This is a wild concept to consider. But it's not make-believe, it's in God's Word, and this is what it says. Standing before them, the dead, great and small, before this great white throne, and there are books, and books that are opened. These books are unique. These books have in them records, notations. John will describe what's found in them, but first he describes the other book. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you see it? Do you picture it? I don't know how many books fall into that first category, but I'm suggesting to you it's quite a library. And these books are open. And then there's another book, the book that is described as the book of life. And listen to what it says about these dead individuals, these folks who are lost and are receiving what they deserve because they never trusted in the one who died for them. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. John writes and he says, I saw these books. And then he describes in the end of this verse, verse 12, what was found written in them. What was it? What is it that they were judged for? What is it that was recorded in these particular books? John describes it this way, according to their deeds. It's a sobering thought. Those who have never trusted in Christ, those who are dead, those who are lost, come before the great white throne, and they're judged according to what is found in these books, the things that they have done. Now, you might be thinking, what if good things were found in those books? What does Scripture say about the things that we have done as unsaved people, as filthy rags? There is none who doeth good, no, not one, Romans tells us. So in these books are deeds that we have done, not believers, deeds that those who have never trusted in Christ, be clear about that, deeds that they have done, written and recorded. And a judgment takes place. Be reminded this afternoon that God is a holy and a righteous God. Cannot allow for sin to go unpunished because of his righteousness and holiness. But he's also a loving and gracious and merciful God. And in his plan of salvation, provided a son the perfect sacrifice, the eternally existent one, gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the penalty for all sin, for the sins of the whole world. Payment was made. I love the word propitiation, don't you? It means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, God was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. Payment for sin was taken care of. Done. The Father was pleased in the payment the Son provided. It is finished. That bitter cup, love drank it up. God's wrath was satisfied. Sin was paid for. And this payment was good, is good, for the sins of the whole world. So a payment was made. God provided the payment in the Son. But there will be some. There will be many. Most will not trust in the payment given. Most will not receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus, as their payment, allowing Him to become, to be their substitute, accepting His payment for their sin. Available. God was satisfied. Jesus died for our sins. Payment was made. It is finished. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, death was abolished and what was brought was life and immortality. Done. But we're told that wide is the road and many are those who travel upon it. Those who never accept God's provision and payment. And it is those who stand before this great white throne, and because they never trusted in the provided payment, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fully satisfied a wrathful and holy God, because they never trusted in Him, they now must be judged. They now must pay the rightful penalty for the sins that they have done, because they never trusted in the one who paid the penalty for them. It's a sobering scene, isn't it? They're running and they want to hide. They want to avoid this event, but there's no place for them to go. And there's books that are open, and in these books are recorded the things that these dead individuals, lost, unsaved folks have done. And they are judged according to their deeds. Look at what it says in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. It's interesting that there are these concepts of locations of dead people. The sea, death in Hades, locations, residents, places of abode for those who have never trusted in Christ. The sea, death in Hades. And each of these gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged. In case you missed it at the end of verse 12, here it is again. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. According to the things written in the books that were open. Filthy rags. There is none who doeth good. No, not one. The dead. All of them. judged by the one who sits on the great white throne. Their final pronouncement, their doom, the judgment that comes at the end of this scene is a sobering one as well. We know about it, but what difference does knowing about it make in your life? Well, it's made some difference because you've trusted in Him, most of you, if not all of you who have gathered today. But when we think about this scene, I wonder how you respond. Maybe we could talk about that over pizza tonight. The reality of this event. Understand how the description of this event ends, but the event doesn't. Or the judgment doesn't. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Fire is an amazing thing to consider. How many enjoy watching a good fire? Anyone? It's a powerful force, isn't it? The reality of fire. It's dangerous. My children are young, but they get the concept. Hot. Don't touch. We had a good neighbor who is very concerned about his lawn being meticulous. And he volunteered his services one weekend and came to our home. I was out of town. My wife lives in Green Bay, a native of Green Bay, a diehard Packer family. Monday night's coming, I know. She nannied and babysat for many a Packer back in the day. I digress. My wife and I were in Green Bay visiting my mother-in-law, some family there, and my neighbor called me and said, John, I want to come over, and I want to trim your trees. And I said, Roger, I'm out of town. Can you wait? Well, he came over. No, he couldn't wait, actually. He came a time when I was gone. It might not have been that weekend, but days to follow. And he, my friends, just got a new chainsaw. And he went to town and trimmed our trees like I've never seen trees trimmed. And I said, Roger, I'll make a deal. You're being so kind, just leave everything on the ground, and I'll clean it up. And I had no clue what I was agreeing to. So I have many a nephew in town, and so we gathered. Must have been last Saturday. I'm getting my dates confused. But nevertheless, we gathered, and we live in the county, just outside of the city limits. And so we can burn. My sister and brother-in-law and their kids live right next door, adjoining properties. And there's an area in the back of their yard where we pile everything up. The burn pile. Well, I attempted to start it the Boy Scout way. And then I attempted to start it the suburban way. And I got the gas can. And I poured it on a portion of the trees that had been gathered, and it just wouldn't start. Match after match, and it wouldn't start. So I tried again. I poured more gas upon it, and then, unbelievable, whoo! And I am bald. You realize that, and I love that. But my face felt it. No harm was done, but frightening. But then we watched the fire. And we watched how the smoke funneled before it really took to burn in those trees and those branches. And then whoosh. And you could feel the heat. You could feel the burn. And I thought about the lake of fire. I thought about the reality of this judgment. And I thought about the reality that the fire that I was very close to upon the initial igniting, and the fire that I could feel as I got close, as it was burning significantly, paled in comparison to the lake of fire. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That the end of the great white throne, the end of the great white throne judgment is all who have never trusted in Jesus. The payment made for sin. The ability to not have to pay the penalty for your sins because he paid it for you. And by faith and through faith alone, last night we saw, not according to my works, but according to his grace and mercy, we can have Jesus as our payment and avoid this dreadful judgment. But there are many. Wide is the road. Most will experience this great white throne judgment. So when you go to work on Monday, when you leave tonight and you get frustrated perhaps with traffic, as you gaze at people, as I enjoy doing, keep in mind that they're going to experience one of two thrones. Most of them will experience this one. Listen to what verse 15 says. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there will be torment day and night forever and ever. One of the things I enjoy doing in class, I teach a few classes at EMAS, not as many as most because of my other responsibilities. But one of the things I enjoy doing with the students, and I enjoy doing with young people as I have the privilege to work with them, is to ask them to get a nugget, one thought that they will walk away with from this particular passage or the particular text being studied. And I'd like to ask you to do the same as we close. What one thought is coming to mind? What stands out? What is challenging? What is encouraging? What is sobering? What is the one thing that you'll walk away with having revisited, or perhaps having visited for the first time? Or maybe it's been a while, whatever the case, the great white throne, an event that will happen. What's your response? I'm going to leave you with two. I'm the speaker, two nuggets for me. I'm guessing many of you have picked one of these two. One reaction to this is, thank you, Father. For your son. Thank you that you have provided the Lord Jesus to pay for my sins. And that you have allowed me to learn the sacred writings that lead to wisdom. Wisdom about salvation that can be found through faith in Christ alone. Anybody have that nugget that you were walking away with today? Praise God for provision. Here's a wild thought for your consideration. This event is what we all deserve. This would be fair. This would be righteous. This would be just. It's what I deserve. It's what you deserve because of our sin. So nugget number one is praise God for salvation. And that we've had the privilege to trust in the payment provided through Christ alone. Perhaps that was your nugget. Nugget number two. I know people who, if they never trust in Christ as Savior and accept his payment for their sins, that they will experience this event. I have relatives who don't know Christ. I have neighbors who don't know Christ. Most don't know Christ. And this is their event. This is the throne that they will stand before. So may God give us boldness. May He give us courage. May we not miss opportunities to say, let me tell you about Jesus. I want to encourage you to do one more thing as we close. Pick a name. Pick a person. Pick a family that you will be more intentional to pray for, more intentional to seek out and to share the good news of the gospel. I'm thankful the Spirit is the one who draws. The Spirit is the one who convicts. The Spirit is the one who saves. I don't do it. You don't do it. But may we be faithful to proclaim the good news that we have. May we be faithful to live it out in front of them, so they might see in us the hope that we have and ask. And may it be that we can explain to them the truth of the good news. Let's pray for those people. I'll lead you in prayer, but I encourage you to pray for them silently by name as we consider this throne event. Father, You're a great God. You're a righteous God, a holy God, a God who cannot tolerate sin. You hate it. And You will not allow sin to go unpunished. Father, I rejoice with my brothers and sisters tonight, today. I rejoice that we know that You have, in Your great love and mercy and grace and kindness, that You've provided payment for sin in the giving of Your only begotten Son. The eternally existent One became man. He was born to die so our sins might be paid for. We thank You that we know that truth. We thank You that we have had the privilege to respond to the convicting and leading of the Holy Spirit and to say yes to the Lord Jesus as Savior and as payment for our sins. So we don't have to pay. We praise You for so great a salvation. May those of us who have trusted in You that are here tonight, may we say thank You even now for salvation that is so great. May we be grateful. May we be preparing as priests to offer up our praise and thanks as we gather even tomorrow, if You will, to remember Your Son, the One who sought us and bought us. We praise You for salvation. And Father, as we consider this event, the great white throne, we realize that it is just for those who have never trusted in the Son. And we know those who have never trusted. Loved ones, family members. I think of my daughter and my son. Neighbors, associates, co-workers who haven't heard. Perhaps who have and who have said no. Those who are on the wide road. And we pray that You would use us, that we would simply be available, that we would be faithful, that You would give us boldness to proclaim the good news, aloud or to live it quietly. We pray that hope would be seen in us. And people would ask, and we would share the good news. I think of my brother-in-law, Matt. The heartache that he is experiencing. And I pray that he would return if he trusted in You, or turn to You if he never has. We think of others that come to mind, and we commit them to You by name if we know their name. And we pray that they would trust in the Son, so they won't have to pay for the things found written in the books. for the deeds that they have done. We thank you that you've made known to us the future. We pray that the future would make a difference in our lives today. We thank you for food provided. We thank you for an opportunity tonight to look at another throne, one that's encouraging, one that we as believers will experience, and one that ought to affect our every thought and day. Help us, Father, to live today in light of that day. We thank you for the privilege to gather. In Jesus' name, amen.